all you sons of God. Ascribe unto the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe unto the Lord the glory that is due his name. That's why we're here this morning, to give God the glory that is due his name and to encourage one another as we do so. Now, if you're not wearing red, white, or blue, in a moment ushers will make their way around the auditorium to give you an article of clothing for you to choose from so that you'll have something patriotic on, and may God have mercy on your souls. So, it is Independence Day, and the 4th of July only falls on a Sunday every 6 years. It won't be until 2027 until that happens again. Normally, when the 4th falls on a Sunday, I like to preach something about freedom and Christ, how Christ has set us free and all of that. And so I would have done that, except we're in the middle of this series. But I do think we should look at the blessing of being Americans as a spiritual blessing and thank God for it. To reflect on the unprecedented thing, the truly remarkable thing in history that took place almost 250 years ago, when courageous and brilliant men, flawed as they were, codified the principles of liberty that you and I now enjoy, and that allow us to meet together freely the way that we are, and that they based a whole new system of government on the idea that we are created by God, that we're endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that among them are life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. And so they founded our nation on an understanding of God and what God has done in creating us equal under the law. And so we think of all that they set in motion at that time, the principles of liberty that were not enjoyed by everybody at the time of the Declaration, but they set in motion, they formed the basis for what ultimately would lead to the freedom and equality that we enjoy under our laws today in America. And so I think we should rejoice and thank God for America and the blessing that America is to us and to the world, and how God's hand has moved, it seems to me, quite clearly in our history, that despite our sins, the sins of our past and the flaws of our present, that we are still blessed beyond measure to live in the freest, fairest, most prosperous nation in the history of the world. And certainly there's no greater place on earth anyone could want to live now than in America. We know many people are languishing and suffering and have suffered without the liberties that we might take for granted and that we should be celebrating today. And so we thank God. We rejoice in what He has blessed us with. We know our allegiance is not to any government ultimately, and we need to think of ourselves not as citizens of so much of an earthly kingdom as the heavenly kingdom. But we do live in two kingdoms. We do have dual citizenship. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We do belong to the heavenly city, but also the city of man. We also have an earthly citizenship, and I think we should be grateful that ours is here in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. And so thank you, dear God, for America. And please use us as your people to make it better. And bless us, O God, to be faithful stewards of the freedoms that have been handed down to us. So we hope you can take time to celebrate today from a spiritual perspective of what you and I are so blessed to enjoy. And you know, that helps us actually segue into the lesson. When we think about liberty, and we think about our nation and our founding principles, And we think about how our nation was founded in an understanding of God and the character of God. And now the things that we're seeing happen, the power of the state, the highest court in the land, for example, we could give example after example after example, but the Supreme Court of the United States, we pointed out in Bible class Wednesday, and surely you've heard of this, but just a few days, just a matter of days ago, here it is, the 4th of July, and we're talking about liberty. And I think our founding fathers would be mortified to learn that the high court now believes the idea of liberty includes the notion that you ought to be able to disrobe in the presence of the opposite sex in a public restroom, in a school bathroom or locker room. That's what they meant when they talked about liberty. That's what they meant about freedom under in the laws of our Constitution. It's absolutely incredible to see what is happening in our day. So we've been talking about these kinds of things, the radical changes, the seismic shift we're living through, this culture war, where the understanding of the Judeo-Christian ethic that formed the basis, the foundation for our laws, that's all being opposed and torn down, and we find ourselves a nation coming increasingly under the wrath of God. We're thankful for America, but just as remarkable as America is in the history of the world, so it is remarkable and unprecedented in our history to see the way she is being destroyed before our very eyes and in the day in which you and I live. So in this series of lessons, we've been talking about how Paul, in fact, in Romans chapter 1, talks about what happens to a culture that rejects the knowledge of God. And so we're not going to review except to mention these previous lessons that I can refer you to that are at the church website. The first was under wrath. The next, when man is God. And then last time we looked at what Paul says about a very sensitive subject, the issue of homosexuality, in a lesson we called Against Nature. Now we're going to continue that in a lesson we're calling Dangerous Deception. So those are the two words. You can write those down at the top of the page. And I wish we could go back through the qualifications we made before for those who were not here. We made very important distinctions about loving the sinner even while hating the sin, and about showing compassion to individuals even while we're militant against a radical, ungodly, and destructive agenda. Those are all important distinctions. And even as much as we looked at them last time, we didn't really do justice to them, but we had to at least put them out before everyone as we proceed in this series. And so I refer you back to that because it is important that people understand that God loves all of us and that we as God's people love everyone as well. But because we love, because of the love of God, we must speak out against that which the Word of God says is destructive to our families, to our children, to the individual, and to society. We wouldn't be loving if we didn't take a stand. Now, dangerous deceptions, that's what I asked you to write at the top of the page as we proceed, and you'll see why I called the lesson this. Defending the truth, this is a good subtitle, I think, that will give you an idea where we're going. Defending the truth and protecting our children. Now, we set before everyone last time, but we need to just put these passages out here again without discussing them. But here are just a couple of the verses that we could bring to mind. Mainly we're dealing with Romans 1, but I brought in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 as well, where Paul warned us that there are certain things that will keep us from heaven. The unrighteous, he said, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. You see, sexual ethics, how we behave with our bodies, that matters to God. It makes a difference to our well-being now and in eternity. The sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And notice, we just got this list here, and we wouldn't really have to pay much attention to this issue of homosexuality were it not for the fact that it's being promoted and that any opposition to it or objection to it is viewed as hostility, and that the whole agenda to promote it is being used to silence the church. See, we're not dealing with a cultural situation where we're told we have to approve of swindlers or thieves or revilers. But you see, it all comes down to these sexual issues, because people think of liberty and their own personal identity in terms of being free to pursue pleasure. And in the worldly perspective, there's no higher pleasure to pursue than the lust of the flesh, than sexual indulgence. But then we said the gospel, though, because of what Christ did, we can be changed. So Paul writes to the church, and he lists that among all these other things. But he says, you were those things. He's writing to Christians now. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's what we can have in Christ, no matter what our past is, no matter what lifestyle we come out of. Think of the early Christians coming out of a culture saturated in idolatry. And think of how difficult that must have been. We can come out of these lifestyles. We can come out of this cultural environment, and we must. And we can be set right with God. And that changes everything. Now, the text in Romans 1, Paul talked about, as he said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven because men refuse to have God in their knowledge. And he said, this is a symptom of a culture that has forgotten God. When people celebrate this kind of behavior that he called against nature, contrary to nature, women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. All right, that's what we looked at. Now, that's important. I had to reintroduce that because of what we're going to look at now. Because more and more, we're hearing attempts to justify acceptance of homosexual behavior by those who say they are Christians, to say that God approves of it, that the Bible endorses it, or that the Bible doesn't condemn it, at least that much. And so now we have churches that pride themselves. Here's a church float in a gay pride parade. Churches that pride themselves in promoting and supporting the whole homosexual agenda and buying into this whole perversion that it's about equality. Of course, we believe in equality under the law, properly understood. This is not an issue of equality. We ought to respect each other as human beings under the law and before God. This is an issue of behavior and the promotion of certain kinds of behavior and the use of that to destroy God's voice in the culture, the truth of God. You know, there were churches that lit up their sanctuaries with the rainbow colors to acknowledge their support of homosexuality. So here in Romans 1, Paul talks about it as shameful things, dishonorable, shameful, and we have this proud display in the most holy spaces in these churches, in these cathedrals and at their altars, in their sanctuaries, celebrating, showing pride in what ought to bring shame when it's openly practiced. Well, here are some of the objections we want to answer here that come up, and we can only treat them briefly, but I feel it's important for us to go through this because our children hear these objections, and I don't know if they're always equipped to articulate or at least offer some kind of defense of what the Bible says on this issue. And more, this is what we're hearing now. This idea that, well, biblical scholars, you know, they differ on these passages and what they mean, these verses we looked at. And they're open to multiple interpretations. And so the impression is left that, you know, what the Bible says about it, it's all up for debate. It's all so vague. It's all so ambiguous that you can't just throw these passages around and say that they condemn homosexual behavior. But listen, listen, that's a lie. Now, it's true, there are those who call themselves biblical scholars who will say that we're misinterpreting these texts. But it's a lie that the Bible is ambiguous on God's design for sexual relations. The Bible is clear right from the creation account and all the way through the end of Scripture. And all that we read about, even in the Law of Moses, I haven't even been citing those passages. I've been trying to, for simplicity's sake, keep our focus on the New Testament and especially on Romans 1. But through the law that God gave to Israel, the destruction even before that of Sodom and Gomorrah, throughout history, throughout the sacred history in Scripture, there's no ambiguity of what God's design is for human relations. One man, one woman, joined together in a lifelong covenant of marriage, and any sexual activity outside of that is condemned in Scripture as fornication or sexual immorality from the Greek word porneia. And in Romans 1, Paul is addressing the way God created us and what is natural versus what is against nature. It's important to understand. That's a tremendously significant distinction. Again, we can only treat these things briefly. It's often argued that Jesus, our next objection to answer, Jesus never condemned, Jesus never even addressed the issue. Yes, we hear that over and over. But of course, what Paul said was the Lord Jesus addressing the issue. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, John 14, 26, John 16, 13. He gave the Spirit to the apostles to speak the words that he gave them and to speak the truth of God. And so we're recognizing apostolic authority, that the apostles speak for the Lord Jesus. So that Jesus would say in Luke 10, 16, if those who reject the apostles, he said, those who reject you are rejecting me. And those who reject me reject the one who sent me. Ah, yes, that's tremendously important. 1 Corinthians 14:40, Paul said the things he wrote, they're the commandments of the Lord. And Jesus did, in fact, speak clearly to the issue. Remember when in Matthew 19, he's asked about divorce or remarriage. And he says, have you not read? Those who say they're Bible scholars and those who profess to be Christians and believe the Bible, we could ask them the same question. If they're believing somehow that the Bible endorses this agenda, have you not read? Jesus asks the question. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so a man and a woman become one flesh in the way that God designed. The complementarity of the sexes. Our biology reveals that. The physical and even emotional complementarity of the sexes. That's indisputable. That's simply a biological fact. But Jesus is endorsing what all Jews believe. You know, Jesus didn't have to speak explicitly to the issue of homosexuality because it was not accepted in the Jewish community. It was not accepted in Second Temple Judaism or any time in Israel's history. And so as a Jew under the law in his day, it would have been unthinkable that anyone would believe God would endorse that. And so he does speak indirectly, though. When he talked about what defiles a man, Matthew 15, 18 through 20, and he said, what defiles a man is what comes out of the heart. So our behavior stems from our hearts. Our thinking leads to our acting. And so Jesus said we have to be worried about what we need to be concerned about, what we think, what we believe, our ideology, what's in the heart, because what is happening in the outward action is a reflection of the heart. Well, then what did he say? What did he go on to say then? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. That's any sex, we said, outside of a man and a woman joined together in a scriptural marriage. Theft, false witnesses, slander, these are what defile a person. You know, this idea that Jesus was omnitolerant and he didn't care how we act. You look at these things. Jesus said these things defile us. They corrupt us. They make us condemned before God when we engage in them. That's the Lord Jesus. Do not be deceived. This is a tremendously important point. If we reject Jesus' teaching on marriage and on human sexuality, we are rejecting Christ himself. We cannot claim to love the Lord, not biblically, claim to love the Lord and reject what he said about marriage and God's design for human sexuality. A lot of people are trying to do that, and it is, in fact, blasphemy in my view. So here, again, let me proceed. Paul, it's argued, doesn't condemn loving, consensual relationships. Often we're told Romans 1 is just dealing with rape or the abuse of children. Of course, if we're told we're supposed to be tolerant of all behavior, I don't know why, then why wouldn't we tolerate that behavior? Well, the argument is made, see, because there's no consent involved. And so really the only moral criteria for many today for a sexual act to be acceptable is that it involves consent. And traditionally, we've held that children are incapable of consenting. More and more, we're hearing it argued that they should be considered to be capable of consent and that, therefore, intergenerational love or pedophilia should be acceptable. We're hearing that argued now. But it's argued that, well, Paul, he wasn't condemning loving, consensual relationships. But the truth is, if that's the case, if consent is all that matters, then we could just as well endorse incestuous relationships that are consensual. Why not polygamy? And I know back when the push for the legalization, the full legalization of homosexual marriage was on, and we would argue, well, then if marriage isn't to be limited to a man and a woman joined together, if it's just any kind of relationship, then why wouldn't that allow for polygamy? And it's true, I know, it's true. In the Old Testament, God tolerated polygamy for a while. As I often point out, we know it was never God's ideal will for a man to have more than one mother-in-law. I try to work that in every chance I get. But why not? Well, then why not polygamy? You say, oh, people said, oh, that's not what we're arguing for. That'll never happen. Oh, you're being outrageous. That's exactly what's happening. That's exactly where this is leading. Just where we said it would. And people act like we're the ridiculous ones for thinking that. I already pointed that out in Bible class and in another lesson. Now, here's one. Love. We're told love, right? God is love. And love, we're told, is the greatest command. And we know as God's people, we're to love. And love is love, y'all. That's what we heard during the promotion of legalization of same-sex marriage. That, hey, it's just a matter of love, and love is love. As though that just ends the whole question. You just say it's just a matter. As long as there's some kind of claim to be some kind of feeling involved, then that makes it okay. Again, in a similar way, we would say then wouldn't that make incestuous relationships just is equally valid? And we're seeing the push for that now. Again, why not polygamy? Why not bestiality? In other words, if there are no moral, if there are no even cultural or historical or pragmatic grounds on which to limit marriage to one man and one woman, then why couldn't a man marry his horse? That's exactly the kind of thing we're seeing happen in our day. We know loving a person, this is what we've pointed out, doesn't mean approving of his behavior. We know that with our own children. We love our own children. We don't approve of everything they do. Does that mean we hate them? If we don't endorse their reckless choices, Does that mean we hate our children? Of course not. No. And it's not loving to condone what can keep someone from eternal life with God. Now, this is another big issue that we can only touch on lightly, but it's argued, well, it can't be wrong if that's just the way you are, if you're born that way. This is the God made me gay argument, and that's what we often hear promoted, is that a person is just created that way, so obviously it must be acceptable. Interestingly, it was just in 2019, Scientific American reported on a massive study that found no genetic link, and notice how they worded it, not to homosexuality, but to same-sex behavior. We've been pointing that out all along as well. We don't define ourselves by our sexual conduct. It's not so much that you are homosexual, it's you're engaging in homosexual acts or behavior. But that's a significant distinction for reasons we can't go into right now that even the secular scientific world makes. But they keep trying to find a way to prove, you see, it's genetic, it's all genetic. But of course, even if we were to find some genetic predisposition, you can have genetic predispositions to all kinds of things that are wrong to act on. And there is something that is more, that is the ultimate determinative factor in human behavior. That's the will. You're not a slave to your genes. But there is no science. Follow the science, right? There is no science to show that it's a genetic issue. But we've pointed out, I do think because of the fall, we should recognize people can be born with unwanted or uncultivated desires with certain inclinations, but it's a different thing to feel free to act on them. Certain desires can be, as Paul said, unnatural. Consider, again, pedophilia. I think a man could possibly be born with unwanted attraction in that direction, but to understand it's wrong to act on that behavior and to find help in working through that behavior. Well, all we want to say here briefly about marriage, the radical redefinition, it's worthy of note to try to put all this in perspective. With the Obergefell decision from 2015, with the full legalization of homosexual marriage, of same-sex marriage in all the states, you see, this has created very serious issues for our own religious liberty that is rapidly eroding. We need to understand that. We're going to talk about that in the final lesson, being willing to face whatever persecution may come. We'll get to that, Lord willing. But we need to understand we're living in an absolutely unprecedented moment in human history. Never in the history of mankind has there ever been a culture that has endorsed same-sex marriage. Throughout all of human history, marriage has always been recognized as a heterosexual matter, a union of a man and a woman. And so it's incredible to think of how unprecedented these changes are and just how far-reaching, how radical the implications of these things are. We're living in a staggeringly destructive moment. It's really a blow against Western civilization itself. Oh, I know people might say, oh, look, nothing's changed since Obergefell. How's it hurting anything? You're being dramatic. You're being over the top. Well, what's the big deal? Because of the whole agenda attached to it and the floodgates now, it is open. You notice the alphabet soup now, it keeps growing. The letters, the extension here keeps growing. But the lesbian, gay, bisexual, notice these are all linked together. Transgender, queer, and on. See, it's not just about same-sex marriage. It's about a broader agenda to normalize rampant perversion, ultimately. I don't mean to be unkind when I say that, but we're not able in this setting to even talk about the kinds of things that are now trying to be normalized. And so that leads us to something we need to just say a word or two about before we mentioned some resources. I'll just refer to them, and we can talk about them more later if you want to come to me. But we need to realize the insidious indoctrination of our children that is taking place right now. This is another reason we have to talk about these things. Because of the way they're corrupting the church, the way they're corrupting even our own children. You know, a lesbian activist, Patricia Nell, said years ago, she said, here's the first fact of civilization. Whoever captures the kids owns the future. Make no mistake about it. Our children are being targeted. They're being targeted. And in fact, the activist went on to say, to speak of the bloody war in our schools for control of American youth. Now, we appreciate our Christian educators. We have a lot of them here, present educators or retired, worked in the public school system. We need good Christian teachers. Thank God for you. We're grateful for that. So we're not disparaging you, but we have to recognize what's going on in the classroom, what is going on in our public schools. There's a battle. This is a war we're talking about, and it's a war for our children and to turn our children against what we're trying to teach them to love and fear and honor God. It's a battle for our children in the classroom. Even at younger and younger and younger ages, children are being taught more and more explicit sex ed curricula to normalize behaviors. This is perverting and distorting and corrupting and disturbing our children. We could give case after case after case, and a lot of this is codified in federal law at the Department of Education. There's battle in school district after school district after school district because of these things going on. We don't even have time. These are just some of the books that are used in public school libraries that are targeted at children, that are on reading lists for public schools. These kinds of books are being used in the classroom. It's called the queering of the curriculum. And look at this flag, the pride flag. And notice as well now, the pride flag has race incorporated into it too. See, the idea is, if you do not endorse homosexuality, that's equivalent to being racist. Because if people are just that way, if you can't help it anymore than you can help your skin color, then opposing that kind of behavior is tantamount to being racist. So now, those of you who have faced actual racism, it seems to me, I would be offended to have this whole thing co-opted into this endorsement of the homosexual agenda, trying to link all these things together as though it's all just about civil rights, it's all just about equality under the law. So you have all these things being brought under the same umbrella. You could see how confusing that is to a child. They're important distinctions that are being rushed over. You know about this program, and now there's a book aimed at children to teach children about how wonderful it is to be transgender and to embrace it. Here are just some of the books that are targeted at children. I'm just clicking through these. I'm not really giving you much time even to think about this. Surely you know about these things by now. But social media, not just the public education system in many places, but social media. Now our children at younger and younger ages are being conditioned to think that if you're a boy and you like to wear, you know, pink socks, well, you must be transgender. So you need to start taking life-altering, body-destroying hormones. Or if you're a girl, but you like auto repair or climbing trees with the boys, you must be transgender. You must really be a boy trapped in a girl's body. Well, that might seem something that is, in fact, a phase that children grow out of, but it's being reinforced through children's exposure to messages in social media, even encouraging kids to tell counselors that they've always felt this way, telling teenagers to make sure you tell the psychiatrist you've always felt this way as a child, so you'll be encouraged to go ahead and pursue radical mutilation surgery and life-altering hormones and all of that. I don't know if you heard of this latest one, but because our daughter is into K-pop and got us into BTS and all that, it's interesting that now there is, after 18 surgeries, there is this tragically confused young man who identifies as Korean. So we have transgender and now transracial claims being made. But I put this before you because it says influencer. He's a social media influencer. And who do you think he's influencing? People my age? Children. Kids. Abigail Schreier did extensive work in a tremendously important book that just came out, Irreversible Damage, and has pointed out how just in the last few years, we have better statistics right now from England, but stats are a little bit more difficult to gather in the States, but they have state medicine. What's the term I want? They have government health care in England, and so the stats are compiled more quickly and more easily there. So the trend there is similar to what it is here. But just in the last few years, there has been a 2,000% increase in girls who claim to be transgender. Now, it could be argued, well, that's because there was so much discrimination before that all these girls who think they're boys, they were afraid to say anything. Well, if that's true, how come we don't see the same thing with boys? Why is the phenomenon all with girls? No offense, girls, but it's very obviously because of the way they're influenced by their peers in social media. We're hearing more and more reports of this and documentation of this phenomenon. It is affecting our children, and it is hurting our children. I can't go on, but listen. Jesus said in Matthew 18, 5 and 6, it'd be better for you to have a millstone hung around your neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea than to cause one of these little children to stumble. What are we going to do? We're the church. We're supposed to be the voice and the influence of God in the world. We're just going to sit by and watch children suffer, children be distorted, their lives destroyed? No. Television programming aimed at children, the Disney Channel is on board with indoctrinating children at younger and younger ages. The most recent example, and perhaps the most egregious I can think of to date, is Blue's Clues. Blue's Clues. Aimed at very young children, recently had a transvestite, a drag queen, as they have been traditionally called, dressed up cartoon drag queen, dressed up in the full regalia, all the attire, singing a long extended song to children about taking pride in all kinds of perverse sort of relationships. Aimed at little children. Drag queen Bible story hour where mentally ill men dressed as women are reading stories to children about how great it is to think you're the other sex and to embrace that. And one here in a library that was doing it recently in Houston was arrested for sexual assault against a child. And we're bringing our children in and exposing them to this and clapping. Oh, we're so tolerant. I'd hate to stand before God in the day of judgment. I'm just going to put these here in case someone watches the program later, the recording later. But if you're struggling with these issues with your children or in your family, you know, our own Sheila Butt, who's a godly servant of the Lord, a member of the Lord's church, and was a state representative for the state of Tennessee. She's co-authored a book, Does God Love Michael's Two Daddies? To help parents talk to their kids about what they're hearing and what they're exposed to. Her son, Kyle Butt, in fact, does great work for World Video Bible School and Apologetics Press, and they have great resources on this subject. Living Hope is another great resource. Focus on the Family has a whole page I can refer you to with, with excellent resources for parents dealing with all different aspects of this issue. We're thankful to have these kinds of resources written from those operating from a Christian perspective. And you know, there's a counselor right here in Houston who's a member of the church who helps kids with gender dysphoria and unwanted same-sex attraction. And he used to practice in California, but he had to leave because California has banned that. You cannot bring your child in California even to a Christian counselor. Your 17-year-old child, and he's saying, I have unwanted same-sex attraction. I want help coping with this and working through this. I want to see a Christian counselor. You cannot do that. Is illegal in the state of California. He's now here in Houston, and I have a preacher friend who has used some of his resources and referred others to him. So we're blessed to have these great resources, and I want to refer you to them, but we're going to close the way we started. Remember the power of Christ. We have deliverance, we've been pointing out as we studied now. We've gone through Romans 7. We're on the precipice of going into Romans 8, the most thrilling chapter in the Bible, where we have deliverance not only in Christ. Do we have deliverance from the guilt of sin, but the power of sin over our lives so that we're not slaves to our desires? Because of Jesus, as we pointed out last time, we can have a new life. Because of Jesus, we can have the power to change. And we need to understand this in the body of Christ, that we need to be a place as opposed as we are to this radical agenda that is corrupting our children and our families. We need to be a place where those who are struggling with these issues can feel open to ask for help. We need to be able to discuss these things with each other. It's hard for people struggling with these issues or families to, there's a tendency to want to sort of hide it and to keep it to ourselves. We need to be a place where we can encourage each other, we can support each other, that others can come in here and say, hey, we all are struggling with sin. We all are dealing with issues in our lives. We need each other. God's given us each other to help each other to walk in His ways and tap into that power that He's given us, that power of new life. We need to make sure the church is a place where the love of God is manifested in ministering to people, to each other, as we deal with whatever sin that the devil might use to try to turn us away from God, to try to alienate us, to try to separate us in our families, in our communities, in our culture. May God help us to be that loving place that He made us to be. May God make His presence known here among us in the League City Church of Christ, in this and in all things. And if you have a need, then we invite you to Him, and we want to receive you. In His name, we want to receive you and help you to know Him and conform your life to His will, because there is real peace. There is real joy. That is what we need. If we can help you, let us know. Let's stand and sing together.